I do count it a real privilege to be with you tonight, as is always the case, any time that I can attend the Shenandoah Lectures. I appreciate Don. He's such a wonderful friend of mine. We've been running around together for several years now, and I count him as a dear brother. He's an older brother in the faith, and I don't mean that per se as age, but I have two fleshly brothers who aren't Christians, older brothers. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that there is a tie that binds us, and I feel closer to Don than I do my own fleshly brothers. And certainly there are others here today whom I love and appreciate. I appreciate the eldership for carrying on this work through the years. Appreciate this good congregation. Appreciate you being here on a Monday evening when you could be doing a lot of other things. And certainly it encourages me and builds me up that you'd come out on a night like this to worship God in spirit and truth and to study from His Word. It's a blessing and an honor to be here tonight. The more different we seem, the more we tend to be alike. Isn't it interesting that no matter what two people you may be discussing or meeting or having something to do with, even though they might be quite different in a number of ways, they may have personality traits that are quite different one from another, you can always find those things in which there are similarities. No matter how diametrically opposed two individuals may be, it seems as if you'll think about it for a moment, if you'll gauge and judge the two, you'll always find those similarities. As I began to think about that truth, I could not help but think of the Lord and Satan. Absolutely diametrically opposed in every way. When you think about the Lord, the Bible says that He committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. When you think about the Lord, we know that His desire was to please the Father in all things. In fact, He would say in John chapter 8 and verse 29, I always do those things that please Him. Jesus came into the world to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. That He might be the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. On the flip side, as you begin to think about Satan, his mission, his desire is completely different. We read of the humble Christ who emptied Himself, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. We read of the prideful devil. I do not understand everything there is to know about Satan, but I do know this. Regarding his fall, whatever transpired in that event, it had something to do with pride because 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 implies that. Remember in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, an elder is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Humble Jesus, prideful Satan. Jesus, perfect and sinless and holy. The devil, a murderer, a liar from the beginning. Jesus, the Savior, wanting to do the Father's will. The devil, as we contrast, he's one who wants to destroy all of mankind. He wants to thwart the Father's will. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Contrasts. Two individuals diametrically opposed, but at the same time, believe it or not, you can find some similarities. You say, wait a minute, now I'm backing up a little bit on this. Well, isn't it true that as we look at Jesus and Satan, both extremely powerful. Not that the devil's as powerful as Jesus is, but yet powerful. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. The devil's spoken of as the ruler of this world, John 12 and verse 31, as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. Notice some similarities here. But here's probably the greatest similarity. The Lord has those who have chosen, because of His grace and His goodness, because of the gospel plan of salvation, to obey and to follow Him. Jesus has His followers who determined to take up the cross daily and follow after Him. Luke 9:23. At the same time, as we think of similarities, the devil has those who follow him, doesn't he? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the majority will follow him, and they will take that broad way which leads to destruction. Two individuals in diametric opposition to one another, but yet some similarities. You say, I didn't think this was your subject. Well, we're leading up to something. Think about it for a second. You have in Elijah the Tishbite and Ahab, the seventh king of northern Israel, you have two characters, really, when you study them on the surface, seem absolutely diametrically opposed to one another. Ungodly, unholy, rebellious Ahab. Godly, holy, reverent, obedient Elijah. You can see the contrasts. Could it possibly be that there are any comparisons? Absolutely. Because the more different we may seem, the more we tend to be alike. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 17. We're going to be studying from this particular section, moving through the book of 1 Kings into 2 Kings chapter 2 as we move along. We're going to begin by just introducing our characters. First of all, we're going to take some time looking at Ahab, seventh king of northern Israel. We're going to look at several things regarding him. We're going to look first and foremost at a description of his reign found in 1 Kings 16, the last few verses of that chapter, verses 29 through 33. As we look at that description of his reign and begin to understand some things about him, we're going to consider his marriage. We're going to consider his lovely bride, that sweet woman that was endeared to his heart. And then we're going to notice some things that are said about his reputation there and elsewhere as we think of both Kings and Chronicles. To begin with, 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33. We learn something in verse 29 about the time frame regarding Ahab. He came to rule in northern Israel during the 38th year of King Asa, faithful King Asa, who had some problems himself, but overall, generally speaking, he was loyal to God Almighty. And the text tells us that Ahab began to reign in Samaria over Israel, in the capital of that city. You look at verse 30 of the text, and this is most telling. Because in verse 30 of 1 Kings 16, we learn that regarding Ahab, and you think of the fact that Jeroboam came before him and even his rotten father Omri, the text teaches us that regarding the kings who had come before, none had done more evil in the sight of the Lord than Ahab had. That's quite a statement. In verse 31, again, as we begin to introduce ourselves to Ahab, notice if you're using the King James Version, there's two words coupled together, light thing. If you're using the New King James Version, trivial thing. There was something that Ahab did that he counted as being light or trivial, of no importance, no magnitude whatsoever. And what was that thing? He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 12, the setting up of the calves and Dan and Bethel, the perversion of the worship of Jehovah. Ahab walked in his steps. Evidently that worship was still alive and well, and Ahab was happy with it, and he engaged in it. But notice something else about verse 31. The text says that he found a bride. How did he find a bride? Well, it was due to a union that was made by his father Omri and the ruler of the Sidonians, Ethbaal. Evidently, they wanted a relationship that was solidified and on good ground. And so in order to, again, to cement that relationship, we find that there was a marriage arranged between Ahab, and we know who Ethbaal's daughter was, Jezebel. And notice verse 31, the text says that once that union was consummated, when these two came together as man and wife and were in holy wedlock, that Ahab went up and served and worshiped Baal. So now not only do you have calf worship prevalent in northern Israel, but now this syncretism, this combining of all these various religions, particularly the religion started by Jeroboam, and now Baal worship. Verse 32 says, in the capital of Israel itself, there in Samaria, Ahab built an altar and a temple to Baal. In verse 33, he set up a wooden image, an Asherah pole, to the female counterpart of Baal. There's your introduction. And when you look at what the text says about Ahab, he provoked the Lord God of Israel more than any other due to his wickedness. He's not the kind of fellow you'd want to have over at a dinner party, I'm sure. Let's talk about his marriage for a moment. Bad, evil companionship corrupts good morals. 1 Kings 15:33. I wonder if Omri knew what he was doing. Certainly he couldn't. When he gave his son to Ethbaal's daughter Jezebel to unite them, I'm not going to say holy matrimony, I'll just say matrimony. Because that's really where some of the major problems began. And there's no doubt as you look at this union, as you think about the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel, he was influenced for evil because of his wife. 1 Kings 21 verses 25 and 26 speaks to that very truth, and we'll say more about that as we go along. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Luke 12, 31, Matthew 6 and verse 33. And I always urge young people, Christian young people, to marry Christians. Because I'm hard pressed to understand how you can seek first the kingdom and not marry someone who's in it. I understand that some have done that very thing and you've converted your mates, and we're thankful to God for that. But that, in my own humble opinion, cannot be the best choice of personal evangelism methods. Not marriage. You think about Jezebel and her influence for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 21, the first 16 verses of that chapter, it was Jezebel who basically abused the royal power and saw to it that Naboth, that righteous man, was put to death and his vineyard was taken from him so that that spoiled, rotten Ahab could have a vegetable garden. Think of how ruthless she was. So her husband could have a garden, she saw to it that a man was falsely accused and put to death. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 4 and verse 13 of that same chapter, New King James Version says in verse 4 that she massacred the prophets of the Lord. Oh, what an influence. Never underestimate what a marriage partner can do, either for good or evil. The individual who will have as much of an effect on eternity for someone else than any other is the marriage partner. And we see that. But notice his reputation. In the little study book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 19 and verse 2, if you remember 1 Kings 22, Ahab and Jehoshaphat aligned themselves together, Ahab wanting to go up to Ramoth-Gilead to go to battle. And he convinced Jehoshaphat to join in that union and to go up and do that very thing. And on the return of Jehoshaphat back to Judah after the battle was lost and after Ahab was put to death, Jehu, the prophet, the son of Hanani, said something in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 19 that says something about Ahab, although he was addressing Jehoshaphat and the folly that he had involved himself in. And he said, should you help the ungodly? And listen to this. And love those who hate the Lord. What kind of reputation did Ahab have? Ungodly. And one who didn't just dislike, but the text says he hated the Lord. That was his reputation. And the point of 2 Chronicles 19 was Jehoshaphat should have not enjoyed any fellowship with him whatsoever. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or approve them, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. That being said, Ahab did have a few good qualities. Commentators talk about his diplomacy. You know, sometimes good diplomacy is not a wise idea. But he was able to indeed solidify a relationship between Israel and Phoenicia, which indeed aided Israel monetarily and financially for a time. So from a purely human standpoint, we could say he was a good diplomat. He was a good military leader. 1 Kings chapter 20, we read of his overthrow, his victory over the Syrians, not once but twice. And he would have been congratulated in that matter had he put to death Ben-Hadad, the ruler of the Syrians, but rather, if you remember the text, 1 Kings 20, he signed a treaty with him and let him go. And in 1 Kings 20 and verse 43, a prophet spoke to Ahab on that occasion, and in essence said, "You have committed grave error. And since you have let this man go that I desire to be put to death, you're going to give your life in exchange for his." But he did have some success militarily speaking. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 39, we learn that he was a great architect, a great builder. He built cities and he built even his own ivory house. So I suppose if we're going to give the man some credit as we introduce ourselves to him, we could rightly say that he had some noble qualities, I suppose, to a degree. Now back to 1 Kings 17, having introduced Ahab. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, practically out of nowhere, in a time of darkness, morally speaking, in northern Israel, on the stage of history appears a great man, and that man would be Elijah the Tishbite. It's interesting in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, speaking of the coming of the Savior into the world, the Messiah, there would be one who would precede him, and then suddenly the Lord would come into his temple. That someone would be John the Baptist, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but Elijah was a type, if you will, of John the Baptist, or, yes, a type. I want to make sure I got type and anti-type down right there. But think about that for a minute. 1 Kings 17, ungodly northern Israel. If there was ever a time when a man of God was needed, it was then, and here comes Elijah. And as you look through the New Testament even, he's mentioned. And we see his nobility. Remember Matthew 17, verses 1 to 5, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John accompany the Lord up on the mount. And there Moses and Elijah speak with the Lord regarding Luke chapter 9 verses 30 and 31, Jesus' departure, his death. That makes a lot of sense when we think about it. Jesus was going to die on the cross and be buried in a new tomb. Moses died on Mount Nebo and he was buried by God. Jesus was going to be raised from the dead by the power of God, and he was going to ascend into the clouds, into the heavens. And when we think about Elijah, he was translated into heaven. Must have been an interesting discussion. Of course, Jesus is seen in Matthew 17 as the superior one. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But nonetheless, what a statement is made simply that Elijah was allowed to be there with Moses and our Lord. Remember Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And remember the response that was given. Well, some say John the Baptist. What a compliment to John. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. I skipped somebody, didn't I? Some say Elijah. something similar between the work and the preaching of Jesus and Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of God. And again, he was a forerunner of John the Baptist, John the Immerser. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which was mentioned a moment ago, there would be one who would precede the coming of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it would be Elijah who would come. Well, who was the Elijah who came? It was John the Baptist. How do we know that? Well, Luke 1 and verse 17, the Bible says that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13, Jesus declared that John indeed was a fulfillment of what Malachi spoke of in Malachi chapter 4. And I find it interesting that even the two, John the Baptist and Elijah, evidently had the same tailor. They dressed the same. Leather belt around the waist, coarse, rough clothing. They were both outdoorsmen. Both wilderness wanderers in the best of senses. Now we go back to 1 Kings 17. Just thinking about the ministry of Elijah for a moment. He comes upon the scene. First thing out of his mouth is he proclaims a drought that would come upon northern Israel due to their sinful conduct, and particularly the sinful conduct of their leadership, Ahab and Jezebel. And God, in his wonderful way, would take care of Elijah during that time of drought. Verses 1 through 7 to begin with, through miraculously providing for him by ravens, by the brook Cherith and Kidron. Amazing, interesting story. Then in verses 8 through 16, we find that God would again care for Elijah through a source that, from a human standpoint, wouldn't make any sense, a little widow woman from Zarephath, who had nothing, by the way. But Elijah trusted in the Lord, and he went to Zarephath, and that widow helped him, and she was blessed with plenty. And then, of course, as you look at verses 17 through 24 of 1 Kings 17, you're reminded of the compassion of Elijah, how when the widow's son died, he revived him and brought him back to life by the power of God. Chapter 18, the divine commentary on it is James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Because the drought that had been proclaimed in chapter 17 is now dismissed in chapter 18. In other words, Elijah goes forth and declares that the drought would come to an end. And James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we're familiar with verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Evidently, Elijah's prayers had something to do with the drought which lasted 3.5 years. And what ended that drought? What started it? Elijah prayed. And I love verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 5 because the Bible teaches us that Elijah and you and me, we are bound together in humanity. We have the same passions. And if his prayer was effective, ours can be as well. That's a beautiful concept, isn't it? Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5, 7. Then the highlight of Elijah's career, perhaps. Verses 20 through 46, Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. Just before this, in verses 17 and 18, Ahab had referred to Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, I'm not the troubler. You are. You get your prophets, you bring them to Mount Carmel, and let's have a showdown. And I love the statement that's made right in the midst of that context about verse 21 where Elijah said to the people, how long will you falter or halt or limp between two opinions? And you remember the conclusion of that statement. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. The point, make up your mind. There is no neutrality. It's time to take a stand. What a wonderful, brave, courageous man there on Mount Carmel, all alone seemingly, facing these prophets of Baal. And of course, he enjoyed a great victory. And the prophets of Baal were slain. And surely in Elijah's mind, he thought, this is going to make a difference nationally. But 1 Kings 19, and that dear, sweet woman, Jezebel, sends Elijah a message and thanks him with all of her heart for purifying northern Israel. Now, in the first two verses, She says, if I don't kill you, may the gods do to me and more so. And what's amazing to me is this man who was so courageous runs for his life. Verse 4 and 5, he camps under a broom tree and prays for death. We'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But in chapter 21, verses 17 through 29, Elijah's on the scene again. Naboth has been murdered. His vineyard is now in the possession of Ahab. God sends Elijah, who's referred to in that context by Ahab as his enemy. The Lord sends Elijah, and he says in verses 17 through 26, because of the sin that you've committed, because of what you and Jezebel have done, I'm going to cut off your dynasty. Your house will not continue. Your sons will be put to death as you and Jezebel shall. And 27 through 29 is rather interesting. That evidently had a drastic effect upon Ahab in that he repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord was even impressed and pointed out, see how Ahab humbles himself before me. You see what a man of God can do and what the word of God can accomplish. It truly is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16. For a few moments, if you will, Elijah disappears. But he's seen again in 2 Kings chapter 1, and he rebukes Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who sought counsel from Beelzebub. Poor choice. Then in 2 Kings chapter 2, we find that Elijah reaches the end of his road. He has been faithful unto death as death hovered over him. And now he's about to receive his reward, Elisha desiring a double portion of his spirit, the passing on of the mantle. And in verses 11 and 12, Elijah is translated, taken up into heaven. Like Enoch, Genesis 5 of old, he did not taste of death, but God took him. You know, I'd kind of like that. What about you? Just be walking along, end of life's way, and because you've lived a godly life and walked with God as Enoch did and as evidently Elijah did, he just suddenly snatches you up and takes you. To some degree, I think that's what Paul was discussing in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, when he was mentioning the fact that he didn't want to be unclothed. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to have to put off his tent, but he wanted to be further clothed with a spiritual body. Paul didn't want to have to see physical death. If I understand that passage correctly, and if I don't, you can straighten me out later in the foyer. You won't be the first one. But there's a synopsis of Elijah. Now then, we talked about initially, the more different we seem, the more alike we tend to be. Let's talk about contrast first. These are the easier ones. Then we'll talk about comparisons. Contrast number one between Ahab and Elijah. Ahab hated the word of God, and Elijah loved it. You know, really, that's one of the major contrasts between the two. Ahab hated God's word. How do I know that he hated it? Well, implied is the fact that surely he didn't appreciate that Elijah was the one who pronounced the drought. That didn't sit well with him. Again, Baal being the god of rain and fertility. You know, really, what was being done there is it was showing the power of Jehovah over the false gods of northern Israel. But think about how he responded to Elijah when Elijah would speak to him and talk with him. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Is that you, my enemy? Reminds us of Galatians 4:16, doesn't it? Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Ahab did not like the truth. He didn't like it at all. He hated the word of God. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 8, remember Micaiah the prophet. You remember how Ahab felt about him when he was determining whether or not he was to go up to war at Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab said, well, there's one. He always prophesies evil concerning me, and I hate him. Was it the messenger that he hated so much or the message? He hated the word of God, whereas Elijah loved it. Number two, contrast. Ahab was callous. Elijah was compassionate. You look at 1 Kings 21 and verse 16. Once the vineyard of Naboth was secured, the text says that Ahab rose up and took possession of it. Didn't care that this innocent man had been put to death. All he could think about was what he wanted and he desired. There are a lot of people like that in the world. But when you think about Elijah, go back to 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. When the widow's son needed him, he cried out to the Lord and he did whatever he could to help that widow and her son. Compassion. As Jesus looked upon the multitudes with compassion, Elijah had that same kind of mentality. Matthew 9 and verse 36. And most importantly, in contrast wise, 1 Kings 22, Ahab died in unfaithfulness. You know, the Bible says that Saul died in unfaithfulness, 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13, so did Ahab. Remember Balaam's prayer, Numbers 23 and verse 10, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. You can't die the death of the righteous unless you live a righteous life. But the contrast is, as we mentioned a moment ago, rather than tasting physical death, Elijah was translated up into heaven. What a contrast. But there were some similarities. Both were leaders. Again, Ahab was the seventh king of northern Israel. Elijah was the national prophet. They had that in common. Both could demonstrate humility. Humility was a way of life for Elijah, but it was a one-time situation for Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29, he humbled himself before the Lord. It's a shame regarding Ahab that that didn't become a habit in his life. But it was something that characterized Elijah. We see it in his obedience to God's word and doing whatever God would have him to do, even going and being fed by ravens or a widow woman who had nothing. Elijah humbly went. And here's one of the most interesting parts, and this is where we will close as we talk about comparisons. Both could become despondent. Both could become distressed, depressed, if you will. For instance, 1 Kings 20 and verse 43, when Ahab was rebuked by the prophet regarding the signing of the treaty with Ben-Hadad, the text says that he became displeased and sullen. 1 Kings 21 and verse 4, when he could not secure Naboth's possession, you can just see him, can't you? Rolling over there on his bed, facing the wall, in the fetal position, sullen and displeased. What a big baby. You see, his depression was because of his selfishness. But what about 1 Kings 19? Jezebel's threat on Elijah's life left him despondent. But there's a difference between, although there's a similarity, there's a difference between the despondency or distress that Elijah felt over and against Ahab. If I understand the backdrop of 1 Kings 18 and 19, it seems to me that Elijah was upset because to him what had happened on Mount Carmel had not made any difference in northern Israel. He said, I am no better than my fathers. He was upset because he thought that what he had done had not affected the people. It wasn't himself, at least in my mind, as much as it was that he felt like his mission, his ministry, was not fruitful. But do you notice the difference between Ahab's situation and Elijah's? God stepped in, made himself known to Elijah. Strong wind, earthquake, fire, still small voice. But what's the point? He wanted Elijah to know that he was with him, and he proved that. He took care of his physical needs. He gave him purpose again. You go and anoint Jehu. You go and anoint Hazael. God gave him the dynamics necessary to get back up on his feet and to begin anew. And one of the things that strikes me about that is that sometimes as Christians, when we feel distressed or despondent or depressed, we think that somehow we have sinned against God Almighty. Brethren, we all go through down times. And if I understand that text, the God of heaven cares and he loves us and he wants us to lean on him and to cast all our cares upon him that he might help us up and send us on our way. You know, if Elijah could become despondent from time to time, I suppose that as a human, I can become a little despondent from time to time. Not to remain in that condition, not to look for a way out, not to rejoice. But sometimes I think we burden ourselves with guilt because we're humans. And we face grief, and we face despondency, and we face distress. And that's part of the human condition. But God loves us just as He loved Elijah. The more different we seem, the more like we tend to be. And I think that's true with Ahab and Elijah. Thank you for your attention. Amen.